third class from Jay is the story of the garments of the house of Saul. Jay.
Thank you, Brother Meek. And good afternoon, everybody. Yes, well fed after that lunch. I hope you stay with me for the next class. We're not going to be talking about anything in this class, I don't think, that you haven't already heard. And one of the reasons that we try to do our Bible readings every day is to have a sufficient bank of information so that we're trying to piece together what Scripture means. We have the echoes to draw on. So we should all know these stories very well and very quickly. But one of the incredible things that we can piece together when we're considering how the Word of God fits together is this amazing story of the garments of the house of Saul. All the way through the life of Saul and the life of his family, we have this idea of garments coming up. There's a great theme that concerns itself with garments. And so that's going to be our mission this afternoon to consider, to do a bit of digging. And just to let you know, we have... That is definitely not the one that I want. Let me see. How you doing? Just don't look at this. This is actually for tonight, so you can't look at that. Close your eyes, everyone. Stop it. And this is what we want. Fantastic. The story of the garments of the house of Saul. This is actually, it's going to be two boxes. I've actually got a box up top and a box in the bottom. And I find it really helpful. So we're just going to go on the order that things occur in Scripture about how they really come together with this wonderful story. And if you have any other ones, too, let me know, because I love adding to these kinds of things. And after giving this class once, I got a couple other pieces from different brothers and sisters that just really made the connections come alive and really solidified the whole story. But it all started back in the days of the prophet who would come to anoint Saul to be king. It all started in the days of Samuel. And you remember when Samuel was a little boy, he was lent, as the Bible says, unto God. He was given into the service of the tabernacle to minister under Eli the priest. And three times a year, it says, Samuel's mom came up to him, and she didn't come empty-handed. Do you remember what she brought? She brought a little coat each year. Well, this word for coat is that same Hebrew word that occurs here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 27. Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that's better than thou." Actually, it's verse 27. As Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle. And that word mantle there is that same Hebrew word for the little coat that Samuel's mom brought to him each year. And I think the reason it mentions that early on in his life is because that coat would come to stand for something very important later on in Scripture. That little coat came to stand for the kingdom that would come from the anointing of Samuel. When Samuel anointed Saul, that garment that Samuel wore represented the kingdom. And here, that kingdom was to be rent from Saul because he wouldn't follow the will of God. He wouldn't follow the commandment. And it looks like, on first glance, that Saul's actually arguing with Samuel. Look what it says after Samuel says that you've done wrong. Look at verse 20. It says that Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." And it sounds like Saul's arguing with Samuel, but he's not. He's arguing with God. Look what it says in verse 16. He's arguing with God. Samuel said unto Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said, "Say on." So Samuel gives Saul God's words, and Saul proceeds to argue with God. I mean, this just shows you how far that this man had fallen. In verse 17, Samuel says, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, He was made head of the tribes of Israel, and God anointed him king over Israel. He was little in his own eyes, but he had become great in his own eyes. For Saul, it was all about the kingdom, and he was obsessed with the kingdom. All the way through Saul's life. The next time you read about the life of Saul, look for the word kingdom and how many times it comes out of the mouth of Saul. Remember what he says to Jonathan. He says, look, you go find David and you bring him to me, Jonathan, because your kingdom's not going to be established unless he lives, unless he dies. If he continues to live any longer, your kingdom will not be established. It was always about the kingdom for Saul, and it was his kingdom. But when we come here to 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel's about to go away, and Saul reaches onto his mantle and rips it. And Samuel turns around and says, the kingdom's ripped from you. And so that garment came to stand for the kingdom. And the great lesson of Saul's life was that he never willingly divested himself of the kingdom to give it to David. He couldn't bring himself to do that. It's the great lesson of the life of Saul. And the great lesson not only of Saul, but of the lives, of his family. Because it's not just Saul who is concerned with garments. Let's just continue on our consideration of this theme and come into 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're taking notes, here's the first one. When Saul rent Samuel's mantle, it signified a beginning of the end of Saul's kingdom. Saul never willingly divested himself of that kingdom. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have this idea of the garments of Saul continuing here. And let's just look at verse 5. And you have to remember, this is the great story of David and Goliath, the great account of the fearfulness of the men of Israel when Goliath went out and challenged for 40 days. And it says in verse 5, it zooms in on the clothing of Goliath. And it says that he had an helmet of brass upon his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And when Saul would have seen this guy, he never went out to go handle it. He never went out in faith to go slay this giant. As a matter of fact, what he does later on when David comes before him, later on in the chapter, look at verse 38. 1 Samuel chapter 17 at verse 38, it says that Saul armed David with his armor. If you have a little note in your margin, I do in mine, it says that Saul clothed David with his armor, with Saul's clothes, and he put an helmet of brass on his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And you know what? This is the last time that Saul would ever give David anything off his back. He didn't know, it seems, that David was anointed to be the next king. And this taking off of his armor, if he was even wearing it, and placing it upon David, that was the last thing that he'd ever do for that man. Verse 39, David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. So he takes this armor, which Saul had, which was a lot like the armor of Goliath. And David says, nope, I can't do this. I'm not comfortable with this. I haven't practiced in it. He wasn't used to that kind of warfare. It didn't take that to take care of the lion and the bear that he delivered his flock from, which was the signal for him that he would be able to destroy this Philistine. So that's another one that we have here. And that's contrasted to Saul. Remember we always talked about Saul in the last class and about how he's always girded with his sword. Look how many times it says that. Twice there specifically. One and two. There are actually two swords in the kingdom, it seems, at one particular time. At this particular time. The Israelites didn't know how to work with iron. They didn't know how to... I don't even know the term. I don't know what you do with iron when you take it out of the ground. Smelting? that what it is? Okay. They didn't know how to do that. The Philistines did. So any of their agricultural equipment, the Bible tells us that they had to bring to the Philistines, and the Philistines gave to them. So swords were contraband. You couldn't have one. There were only a couple in the kingdom. With Saul was a sword found, and with Jonathan. And you better believe that Saul had one. And look at these times that Saul has his spear. And look at the time where he's clothed or armed with his javelin. He's always surrounded by this stuff. And David takes that armor. Nope. I don't need that. Saul feared Goliath in his clothing of armor. We know that because he didn't go out with the rest of the men of Israel and go against Goliath at all. For 40 days, he didn't do that. And finally, David refused to battle with Saul's armor. Well, as we move on, there's something terrible that happens right after this point, because Saul becomes very suspicious of David. And it happens in 1 Samuel chapter 18, after the slaughter of Goliath. So just look at 1 Samuel 18, beginning at verse 7, just for context. And remember this key word that we were just looking at. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel, chapter 18, it says that the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, who's singing this, by the way? It's the women, right? Tuck that in the back of your mind for later on, because there's another member of the house of Saul who's obsessed with what the women of the land think. So the women are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And that word kingdom, again, all the way through, when you look at Saul and his life, the words the kingdom are always on his lips. He was obsessed with his own kingdom. Well, as we continue on, Saul is chasing David. And when we come into 1 Samuel chapter 19, just moving through the narrative again, in the life of Saul, David escapes with the help of Michal, and he flees and escapes to Samuel to Ramah in verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 19. Verse 18 says that David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Now, I don't know if you have a margin. Does anybody have an alternate translation other than the King James Version in here? What does it say for Naoth? What's that? Oh, I'm sorry. What verse? 18. End of verse 18. Of chapter 19. It's okay. Naoth. You have Naoth as well? So most people probably have Naoth. Now, there are a couple of Hebrew commentators that look at this word Naoth. And they say, you know what, this word actually means dwelling. And when we look here, dwelling at the dwelling in Ramah. Well, if we keep reading, look at verse 20, because it says that Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them. So what's happening here is that, who is it who's dwelling at Naoth? This is the great school of the prophets, dwelling together. A group of people that loved God, that were strengthening themselves together with Samuel in the great school of the prophets. Sound familiar? It's kind of the same thing like we have going on here when we go to our Bible weekends and our Bible schools. That's the idea of the school of the prophets. When we come to strengthen each other around spiritual things. And that's what David needed. Because Saul was after him. And where was he going to go? Where was he going to flee for strength? He was going to go to Samuel, and he was going to go to the school of the prophets at the dwelling in Ramah and dwell together with those who could strengthen him. And Saul is just livid at this particular time, and he sends messengers to take them, to take David. And it says at the end of verse 20 that when they saw the prophets and Samuel, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And it happens again. You can imagine Saul just kind of waiting back in Gibeah, probably, and he's looking at his watch. Those guys should have been back by now. Nobody comes back. He sends another group of messengers. He sends a third group of messengers. He's like, fine, I'll do it myself. So he decides to go himself. And it says in verse 22, then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sekou. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at the dwelling in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And do you know what the scripture does now? For some reason, it focuses in on a certain aspect of Saul's prophesying when he's speaking forth the word of God. And do you know what it emphasizes? In verse 24, it says that Saul stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So Saul took his garments off. Now, don't think that that means that Saul took all of his clothes off because he was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Because in Scripture, sometimes where it talks about nakedness, it doesn't mean total nakedness. Sometimes it does. It doesn't mean that he just took all of his clothes off. But sometimes it's relatively speaking, like he took off his outer garments. And you could still, speaking in biblical terms, that can still be called naked. We don't have time to prove that right now because we're on a different train of thought. But just consider that as you move through. And that's my suggestion now, that the Word of God came upon Saul in the Spirit of God. And he knew what he should have done with that kingdom. He should have willingly given that to David. And what he does is he takes off, I would suggest, the robes that represented his kingship. And he took them off. And he lay down before Samuel in humility. That's not what a king does. It certainly isn't what Saul would do naturally. But as the word of God came to him, he began to understand what he should have done. And his clothes came off. His kingly robes came off. So Saul strips off his clothes by spirit power in 1 Samuel chapter 19 at verse 24. And then we come to that remarkable story in 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is something we'll consider later on tonight, but this is incredible. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And this is the time when David, again, still on the run, Saul returns from pursuing the Philistines, and he hears that David, again, is in the wilderness. And it says that in verse 3, Saul came, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3, Saul came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, do you guys know what covering the feet means? I'm hearing some chuckles, seeing some smiles and some nods. He was relieving himself. Because when you went to cover your feet, you covered your feet with your garments. That's the whole idea here. Certainly a compromising position in which to be caught, wouldn't you say? And seeing that, David's men, it's interesting, Saul's there, and David's men lining the sides of this cave, and they're like, would have been looking at all of this. And then they say,
Verse 4, the men of David say unto him, Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. This is the time.
You know who probably was leading that? We can't prove it. Do you know who probably was one of those men? Abishai was probably pretty close to David's ear at that particular time to encourage him on. So what does David do? You ever wonder why he could have done anything to Saul? But he decides, you know what, I'm going to cut off verse 4 at the end. David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Why do you think he did that? Because when Samuel's garment was rent from him and Saul had in his hand the skirt of Samuel's mantle, that represented the kingdom. And here David walks up, cuts it off, and in his hand he has a symbol of the kingdom. And Saul understood that. You know why? Look what it says later on in verse 20. And now, Saul speaking to David, and now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established, as David held that garment, in thine hand. And David does this wonderfully. David was so tactful in how he did this to Saul. Have you ever talked to somebody who just says how they feel all the time, right away? I'm a straight shooter. I just tell you how I feel right away. And sometimes that's glorified to the point of being, that's how we should be. Whatever we feel, we should say it right when it comes. David knew better than that. David knew how to approach a man with a temper like Saul and appeal to his mercy. Look what he does here. What an incredible, incredible example this is. Verse 9, David says to Saul, Why do you listen to men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? You know why that's heartbreaking? Saul surrounded himself with people that were encouraging him along the wrong path. You know, do you hear what David's doing? He's after you, man. Really? Yeah, he's been tracking you for months. This is the guy that killed the Philistine. You're going to trust him? You know, you're right. You're totally right. And they played on Saul's fears. He surrounded himself with the wrong people, and it led him to wrong conclusions. We have to surround ourselves with people that are going to help us make the right decisions and not just tell us what we want to hear. We need friends like that. And David's about to tell Saul how he really feels. But he does it in a way that's... There is no more amazing rebuke in all of Scripture. I can't see it in this one right here. In all of the Old Testament. Verse 10, Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand, as he held the garment in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And listen to what David says now. Moreover, my father. He calls him his father. And do you know what Saul always called David when he was after him and angry with him? He's the son of Jesse. Where is that son of Jesse? How come the son of Jesse isn't here for dinner like he's supposed to be? That's exactly what he called him. And Saul echoes David's words. Look down at verse 16. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these wonderfully crafted, pacifying words that tried to appeal to Saul and to his mercy, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, you son of Jesse? He said, No, my son David. Yeah, you are my son David. And he appealed to him, and Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. And Saul recognized when he saw that garment in David's hands that the kingdom belonged to David. It's all part of the story of the garments of Saul's house. So David cuts off the skirt of Saul's robe and gives him a rebuke, but is able to do it in such a way to appeal to his mercy. And that's a lesson to us. Because so often we just want to tell people exactly how we feel right away. And sometimes we can do that abrasively. And we feel better maybe after saying it. But we have to do it in such a way, if we need to rebuke somebody else, that we're appealing to their mercy. That we're really trying to bring them along so that people don't feel like they're being attacked. And that's a skill that we have to learn through the reading of God's Word. And David was known for that as a young man. Well, as we move on, I'd like you to come to chapter 31. Actually, no, we can't go to chapter 31 yet. We have to go to chapter 28. Well, this is a good one. This is absolutely incredible. 1 Samuel 28. And Saul, in 1 Samuel 28, actually does put on different garments here. Look at verse 8. Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went, and two men went with him, and they came to the woman by night. This is the famous spiritual of Endor. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. So Saul takes off his garment to disguise himself. And look at what happens in verse 14. When the woman describes this woman coming up, and Saul says unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up. Don't you love the, the complete fakery of this kind of exchange? Oh, who is it they to see? Oh, it's an old man. Oh, okay, I think that's him. But you know what really sold it for Saul? Not that it was an old man. An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. That's definitely Samuel. Because he remembered back to that time when Samuel, his garment was ripped before him because Saul had held on to it. And as we keep reading, Samuel, speaking to Saul in verse 17, says, the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. It's that same language from 1 Samuel 15. The mantle of Samuel reminded Saul of that particular moment when he could never willingly give the kingdom up. It was all about the kingdom for Saul. And as we turn over into 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're just ending now our consideration of Saul. We come to a very tragic end to Saul and his reign with his three sons. And at the Battle of Gilboa, Saul and his three sons lost their lives. And Scripture describes what the Philistines did afterwards. Look at verse 8. It says that it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. Now you might say, okay, you're stretching the point. Stripping the slain, story of the garments of the house of Saul. Wouldn't that have happened to everybody? Yes. But who does Scripture describe was stripped of his armor? At verse 9, they cut off his head and they stripped off his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. It is Saul's armor. And the reality is that Saul never willingly took off the garments of the kingdom. They were stripped off of his dead body. And he died in his pride. He could never willingly divest himself of that kingdom. And that's the tragic end of the life of Saul. So if we're continuing the chart, Saul disguised himself to seek a woman with a familiar spirit. And Saul He had his armor stripped off his dead body by rejoicing Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 31 at verse 10. Well, there's just another couple of incidents that we have to consider in the life of Saul. Saul had a daughter. Do you remember what her name was? Michael, we just talked about her. Yeah, that's the one that we'll be talking about now. And there's something very interesting that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So I'll ask you to turn there now. Second Samuel, chapter 6. This is that story of David bringing up the ark to Zion. And how many times have we thought about this or read this? We know the story so well, but think about how excited David was to do this. David wrote at one time, do you remember in a psalm? This is Psalm 132. He says, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a habitation for God. He wanted to find a place for the ark. And the time had finally come, and they were bringing the ark up, and they were rejoicing. And Uzzah put his hand up to the ark, and he's smitten dead. And David's like, I can't, how can I do this? And the ark stays for 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom a Gittite, until that household was blessed so significantly that David says, now I can bring it up. And he finally brings the ark up, which is something that he had wanted to do for so long. And he's rejoicing, and he's dancing, and he's offering sacrifices. And the whole land is filled with joy, because God's purpose in finding a place for his name to dwell has finally come about. And there's excitement. And there's one woman sitting up in a window, looking out, looking at her husband. And she was saying, you idiot. And she was embarrassed. Let's look what it says in verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, David's wife. Is that what your translation says? Michal, David's wife? I don't have Michal, David's wife either. Because according to God and his word, she is Saul's daughter in this narrative. She's a chip off the old block. She's daddy's little girl. She is Saul's daughter in this narrative. And she looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And she was embarrassed by him. And finally, when David comes back after the celebration in verse 20, a celebration in which Michal had not participated, it seems, that David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and in words that are just disrespectful, unspiritual, and mean, she says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. You remember her dad was so concerned about what the girls of the land thought? The women sang, David had slain his thousands. Saul his thousands, David his 10,000s. He hears the women singing that, he didn't like it. And she was embarrassed about what all her girlfriends in the land would think about her with her husband dancing like that. She was the daughter of Saul. And she had no appreciation for spiritual things. And at the end of verse 20, it says that he uncovered himself as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And I've heard some people suggest, I don't know if you ever heard this, that David, in all of his excitement and dancing and leaping, was perhaps being somehow immodest, just clothed in the ephod. Not intentionally, but since he was only girded with the ephod, he might have unintentionally exposed himself. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Can't be true. Can't be true. This is King David, who whose friend who had borne the ark was smitten dead on the spot because they hadn't followed the law properly. And do you think that David wouldn't have made sure that everything was to be scriptural and God-honoring all the way through? Of course he would have. But in her eyes, she had shamelessly uncovered himself. Do you know why? Because this is what she expected. She expected David bringing the ark to Zion, and David would be in this enormous robe with all these kingly chains and whatever else kings wore at the time, and a big crown, and walking all this pomp and circumstance, and bringing the ark to Zion so that she could look down at her husband and be like, "It's my husband, the king. Queen Michael, that's me." And instead she saw this man who was humbling himself and who wasn't hiding any emotion at all because he was so excited about seeing God's will being done in the land. He was uncovering himself because he was showing something greater. He was like, everybody knows that I'm the king, but I'm going to put on the garment of who wore the ephod. I'm going to put on the garment of a priest. So that when I bring forth bread and wine, which David did at that time, people will think back to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, who brought forth bread and wine. And they'll think forward to that great Messiah who would come later on, who would be both king and priest. That's where David's mind was. And Michael was like, "You have shamelessly uncovered yourself." And in verse 21, David says to Michael, "It was before the Lord," and here's the issue, "which chose me before thy father and before all his house," Michael, you're included, "to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play, I will celebrate, I will dance before the Lord." Michael didn't have that kind of spiritual perception. And we have to be careful about that too, because there are lots of opportunities in the truth for us to feel like we're better than other people. And we have to recognize we're all made of the same stuff, and we're all facing and fighting the same battles. And we need to be exalting those things which are most important. To be able to reach out to people that are on the outside. To be able to reach out to people who are on the inside of our ecclesias, but who need our help and need our example and need our encouragement. And not to have this vain show and this wanting to put ourselves above people to make ourselves feel better. Michael was embarrassed by David's humility before the people. She was embarrassed by it. And she suffered for it later on. Well, I'm sure many of you know where I'm going, because Michael had a brother. And her brother's name was Jonathan. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, just after the slaughter of Goliath, we have Jonathan coming onto the scene again after seemingly been absent for some time, because the narrative had shifted to David, which Jonathan will have no problem with in the age to come. And we read in verse 1, this is Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the story of the garments of the house of Saul continues here. 1 Samuel 18, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." You know what's incredible about that statement? Is that all the way through the narrative, if you read about Jonathan, a brother pointed out one time that it's always what Jonathan does for David. Think about one thing David ever did for Jonathan. The only thing he ever did for Jonathan was after Jonathan was dead. In this relationship, it's always Jonathan who's being the friend. It's always Jonathan who's going out of the way. It's always Jonathan who's getting a spear thrown at him for the sake of his friend. And what does David do? And I think that David was not at the point where he could be that kind of strength yet for Jonathan because of his sufferings. And it's a lesson in friendship with Jonathan. Because there's a proverb that says a friend must show himself friendly. And there's a relationship there that we have to show each other to be friends. But there are some times where we might be the stronger one in the friendship. How come they never call? Anyway. They've never called. It's been 3 months and they haven't called. And we become embittered, maybe. But we have to remember that sometimes it's on us to be the strong one. And if we can show ourselves to be the strong one, we can be Jonathan. We can be a mighty man like Jonathan. In his amazing friendship. And in verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant. Because Jonathan loved David, he loved him as his own soul. And here's where the story of the garments continues. Remember what Saul did? Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Could you imagine that? This is what Saul could never learn. Saul needed to learn that to take off his extravagant garments and say, David, this rightly belongs to you. And he could never do it because it was always his kingdom and his kingdom. But here Jonathan willingly does it. Could you imagine this? Jonathan gives him the robe that was on him. It could have been the princely robe. David, I want you to have it. I can't take this from you. You're the prince. I want you to have it. And I want you to have my garments too. And the word here for garments has to do more with an armor coat. If you look at the Hebrew, it's an armor coat. To which the rest of the items that are mentioned are attached. Even to his garments, that's why it says even to his sword and his bow and to his girdle. How many swords were in the land at this time? Couple? Jonathan says, I want to give this to you. I can't take this. You can imagine David, I can't take this. Jonathan would have said, I've slain a lot of Philistines with this, and you're going to slay many more. You can take my sword. And here's my bow. John, it was his favorite weapon. It was what he used. It was his symbol and the symbol of his tribe. David, I want you to have this. He would have just been overwhelmed receiving all of these things from Jonathan because Jonathan wanted David to have that. He wanted to support him through all of these things. He was not a man of pride. He didn't care what other people thought, even if it was his sister, even if it was his father, even if it was Uncle Abner. He didn't care what other people thought. He was an amazing man, was just Jonathan. And I believe very firmly that he was a wonderful example to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, primarily, this book was written for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything's about him. It's all directly about him. And when he read about Jonathan, you could imagine how comforted he would have been. Especially when we come to John chapter 13. You know, it's a shame that we don't read the Bible as often as we should with a newness and a freshness that will help us be sensitive to what's really going on sometimes. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this amazing introduction to this section of Scripture. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Listen to that introduction. I mean, what a build-up. He's the heir of all things. He was provided for by God. He would return to the Father. He's the Lord of all things. What would you do to show your greatness? Look what Jesus does. Verse 4, he riseth from supper, and he laid aside his garments. And he took a towel and he girded himself. And he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This is the greatest man who ever lived, the most powerful man who's ever been created. And this is what he did after the spirit of Jonathan. Verse 13, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You know, think about this in ecclesial life. There's so much room for us to make excuses for why not to serve. There's so much reason for us to point the fingers. And nobody had more of a reason than that, to do that, than the Lord Jesus Christ. Betrayed by one of the 12, denied by one of the 12, forsaken by all of them when they all fled. Nobody had more of a reason to point fingers than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went and washed their feet so that we would learn how to do that to each other. Young people, let us never make an excuse to point to the truth and say, that can't be the truth because of the way that they're acting. Don't ever let that be an excuse for us to leave. Because just because somebody doesn't live up to the truth doesn't mean it's not the truth. I mean, if a doctor prescribes something for you to take and you don't keep the prescription, 10 days, one pill a day, and you'll be feeling fantastic. And you take 7, and you don't get better. Whose fault is that? The medicines, the doctors, or yours for not taking it? And we have to think about that when it comes to the truth. Let us never look at the way that other people act and say, well, they know a lot about the truth, and they're not changed by it. You'll be changed by it. Because that's what makes us strong, when we use this as our driving force in our lives. When we use these things for our inspiration. And as we begin to draw our thoughts to a close, all throughout the New Testament, we have this idea of putting off and putting on. All the way through the New Testament. Now, usually we connect the putting on to one particular event. What event is that? We put off the old man and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, right? How many times have you heard that? A whole bunch of times, right? Well, I'm going to suggest something to you. It's bigger than that. Come to Romans chapter 13 for me. It's so much bigger than that. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 13. There are many passages like that, like this in Scripture. Verse 12 also has the same idea. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off or put off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Who is the book of Romans written to? Don't tell me Romans, because it definitely was. But they were baptized believers. And Paul says, put on Christ. And they could have easily written back and said, we've all been baptized. But putting on Christ, all throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is far and away on what we do and the works that we do and the qualities that we possess. Because once you get baptized, which you need to do to begin to put on Christ, you have to keep putting them on. It's not like you get baptized and you're like, fantastic. Yes. Done. I've fought the fight. I've run the course. Henceforth, there's late. It doesn't work like that. We have to keep going. We have to continue in that parable. And that's what Jonathan understood. He's serving David all the way through. And we have to remember that. If we're baptized, we need to remember it. If we're unbaptized, we have to take the first step. And what a wonderful example is the story of the garments of the house of Saul for us. And the example of Jonathan in willingly divesting himself of the garments and the tokens of the kingdom. I'd just like to read one final passage for you. As Jonathan the servant, just as Benaiah, just as Abishai, some of David's most closest friends, are seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says, in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think equality with God was something to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For I have given you an example, says the Lord, that ye should do as I have done to you."